This is Silver Star Bible School, 2009. Our overall theme for the school is the marriage of the Lamb has come, and our wife hath made herself ready. This is our third session, led by Brother Jim Cowie. His topic is contending earnestly for the faith. Our theme for this evening is a time to contend for the faith. Our reading for this session has been the reading of the Epistle of Jude. Brother Jim, please.
Thanks very much, Brother Mike, and good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. You've received some notes this evening, and they will be out here at the front if you didn't get a copy. I just wanted to forewarn you that you don't need to bring them to each session. I will not be referring to the notes at all, and much of the information that is in those notes you will see on the screen behind me. They will be a boon to some people, however. Uncle Bart says now that he has the notes, he won't need to come to the classes. So we have before us, brethren and sisters, a very dynamic and important epistle, the Epistle of Jude. It is a letter that is brief, but extremely pointed and powerful, and one that draws most of its substance from elsewhere in the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament, as we shall see, God willing, as we proceed in our studies. So who is this Jude who introduces himself in verse 1? He writes, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, he was a member of the family of our Lord Jesus Christ. A full brother of James, the pillar of the ecclesia in those early times, and a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be very easy, wouldn't it, brethren and sisters, when you were writing a letter to people whom you wanted to influence for good, to drop some names along the way and say, well, I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. But Jude describes himself differently. By the way, what does his name mean? Well, of course, it's the name Judah. And Judah means praise, as we know. When Leah named her fourth son to Jacob, having given up hope that Jacob would turn to her as his God-given wife, she turned to Yahweh. And she said, now will I praise Yahweh. So that name was coined when man was completely absent from the scene. There was no praise given to man when the name Judah came into existence. Now, said Leah, will I turn to Yahweh. And that is where Jude ends his epistle. In verse 25, he gives that wonderful praise to our God that you and I have sung. Verse 25, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. He begins with praise that is in his name, and he tells us where that praise truly belongs. It belongs to God, our Saviour, who is capable, who is powerful to keep us from falling. And there were many falling in the brotherhood in the times of Jude. And he wanted to save as many of his brothers and sisters as he could in a time that was sweeping all too many away into oblivion. We live in very similar times, brethren and sisters, and this epistle is going to be very important to us as we prepare to live out the days, the final days of our probation, and as we sadly watch the things that are happening, not only in the world, but to our brotherhood. And it was that that adduced this letter from the pen of Jude. He describes himself here in verse 1 as the servant. Now we know, of course, that this word servant is normally doulos, and that's what it is here. Doulos means a slave. So he's a slave of Jesus Christ. Not the brother, the half-brother, but the slave. And the work he is doing is designed to magnify and glorify the work of God in Christ, that when the day comes for his brother and ours to be King of kings and Lord of lords, there might be many that will stand there in that day, because they have learnt from both the writing and the example of Jude to contend earnestly for the faith in their time. He was content also to be the brother of James. And he's drawing, of course, on the principle of John chapter 6, verse 63, where the Lord Jesus Christ taught, "The flesh profits nothing." And it does profit nothing. So here we have the man who wrote this epistle, our brother, introduced to us in a very few words, brethren and sisters. He's not projecting himself. He's going to do his absolute best to project the things that belong to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his brethren. He goes on to say in verse 1, "To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called." So here we got a letter that begins with three things. And as we proceed this evening, we're going to find that this letter is built around the number three. We're going to find that there's a reason for that. And one of the reasons is that Jude writes this letter to demonstrate that those things which had been written to the believers by the Apostle Peter, especially in his second letter, were coming to pass. He was watching, and they were watching, the fulfilment of Peter's predictions. We're going to see what they were in a moment. This letter was written late among New Testament epistles. It quotes 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, in verses 17 and 18. He says in verse 17, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." And of course, we're all familiar with the words of the 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, where he wrote, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So Jude is actually quoting the words of Peter to demonstrate that they were now being fulfilled. It was the era between the death of Peter, which occurred around AD 65, and AD 70, which is described by Jude in verse 18 as the last time. For this, of course, was to be a coming of Christ. As our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23, to his apostles and disciples whom he sent forth to preach, he said, "You will not have gone over all the cities of the land of Israel until the Son of Man be come." He was referring to AD 70. He was referring to the parable of Matthew chapter 22, the parable of the king's invitation to a wedding, which was refused by his own people. And we are told what would happen to those who refused the invitation, for it says that the king will send his army and he will destroy those people. And when the Romans came into the land in AD 66, at the head of that army, unseen by the Romans and by the Jews, who were the subject of the judgments, was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a coming of Christ in that sense. And Jude is referring to that day of judgment, which was fast bearing down upon them. It hardly needs me, brethren and sisters, to tell you that we sit here in the year 2009, and all the evidence points to the fact that we are staring down the barrel of the greatest day of judgment that this world has ever seen. And we're going to find that the conditions that existed in the brotherhood in the days of Jude exist in the days in which we live. And therefore there is a great need for us to absorb the lessons and the exhortations of this little epistle, that we might contend earnestly for the faith in our time, and that we might not fall victim, as many had done in Jude's day, to the influences that had crept in from the world and were undermining and eating the heart out of the brotherhood. This epistle was written to demonstrate, as I said, the fulfilment of 2 Peter, but also, of course, the words of the Apostle Paul in his last message to the Ephesian brethren, who stood before him and wept as he departed from their midst. And he told them to their face that there be some standing here who will pervert the truth that I have taught you for their own gain, to draw disciples after them. Well, that had happened, and it was happening now in the times of Jude. And when Peter wrote his epistle, he was looking to that time. And he says, according to the RSV in 2 Peter 2 verse 19, that there would arise a class, false teachers, he calls them in verse 1 of chapter 2. False teachers, and they will promise them, the believers, freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. That was now happening. And Jude, who wanted to write about other things, felt compelled to write an urgent letter to his brethren and sisters to warn them of the dangers that were arising in their midst. Now in this first verse we have three grounds for contending for the faith. It may not be evident when you first read those words, but it says there, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The first of those three grounds for contending is the challenge of holiness. And what an enormous challenge that is in an unholy world today. So this challenge of holiness was to be sanctified, not by, but in, as it should read, in God the Father. Now where's he getting this language from? Where are the ideas coming from? Well, they're coming from Peter. It was in the first of Peter, wasn't it? At chapter 1, that the Apostle Peter spoke about the need for us to be obedient children. That's what he says in the first of Peter, and I'll just quickly read those words out to you. He says in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So here is the first ground for contending for the faith. The ultimate objective, of course, is that we might become like our God, both mentally, morally, and finally, physically. And that's, of course, the subject of the Apostle Peter's epistles. The second thing is the need for preservation. He says, who are preserved in Jesus Christ, or by Jesus Christ, as it may be better rendered. So there is a need for preservation. And this word is also characteristic of the later epistles, including those of the Apostle Peter. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, let me read you verses 4 and 5. He talks about us being brought to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved there is the same word preserved in Jude verse 1, terio. It is reserved or preserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There is a need, isn't there, to be preserved in these last days. And then there is thirdly the privileges of the call. The call for the name. And you recall the words of James, the Lord's brother, when he brought resolution to the very difficult problem of circumcision, which required the Jerusalem conference to be held. And Paul and Peter and others arose to say various things. And when James stood up, he resolved the matter by quoting from the prophecy of Amos. Not before he said, however, Simeon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Who declared? Peter. So you see, in each of these three things with which Jude commences his epistle, he's referring to words of the apostle Peter. Why would that be the case? Well, it's fairly obvious, because, of course, Peter's words were now being fulfilled, is one of them. This number three. It's all through this little epistle. There are three key words. The word beloved occurs three times, in verse 3, 17 and 20. The word ungodly occurs six times, in verses 4, 15 and 18. The word preserved, terio, occurs five times. So there are three key words. The first two of them, of course, also related to three. The word preserved, interestingly enough, used five times, five being the number of grace. But this number three dominates the letter, as it does indeed the life of the Apostle Peter. Let's have a look then at the use of triplets in Jude. In verse 1, we've read about being sanctified, preserved and called. In verse 2, there is mercy, peace and love. In verse 4, there is grace turned to license, denying the master and denying Christ. In verses 5 to 7, he brings forth three witnesses. There is, of course, Israel, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Then in verse 8, there are three evils. Defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities. In verse 11, there are three troublemakers, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. In verse 19, he speaks of those who separate themselves, those who are sensual, and those who have not the Spirit. And in verses 22 and 23, he speaks of the need to show compassion on some, to save others, and to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. So why the use of triplets? Why so prominent? Is this coincidence? Is it accident? Well, of course, you and I don't believe that it's possible for the Word of God to be written accidentally. And it's not coincidentally either. There is always a reason for these things, brethren and sisters, and the reason here is because of the meaning of the number three. Now, three is a very important number. It was the first complete number to the Hebrew. One stood alone, representing God. Two, separation. Three, you could join the dots. It was the first complete number. And of course, we know what happened on the third day of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, after the earth was separated from the sea, there came forth all forms of life. There was grass and fruit trees and seed yielding fruit after its kind. Just so happens that this was the third day, and it just so happens that the term fruit is used three times. And there is your clue. Three represents the seed which brings forth new life through regeneration, resulting in an outcome. And the outcome is what God seeks in the life of believers. Fruit. And that was obvious, wasn't it, when our brother Roger referred this morning to the parable of the sower. You don't plant a seed for any other reason than that you desire fruit. You want an outcome. And that is what this letter is about. It's about the fruitfulness that should be the outcome of lives where the seed of the Word of God has been planted. Let's have a quick look at the first of Peter chapter 1, and we'll see where Jude is getting this idea from. He doesn't talk about fruit, of course. He wants us to explore for ourselves the writings of the Apostle Peter. We read in the first of Peter chapter 1 and at verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." And of course, the obvious point that Peter is making in this context is that if the word of God has or is producing fruit in our lives, because the word of God is itself incapable of being destroyed, its product will not be destroyed either. So if at the judgment seat of Christ, brethren and sisters, we are presented to our Lord Jesus Christ, sins forgiven, as Jude says, presented faultless because of forgiveness. So where we have erred, we acknowledge it and seek the Father's forgiveness, as our brother Ken is speaking about this week. If we have done that, what will be left is a character and attitudes of mind that are the product of the word of God. And God will not destroy his own word. The word of God lives and abides forever. That's a very important principle. It's one of the reasons why we should be getting up in the mornings and opening the word of God and reading from it. It is one very good way to combat the workings of our nature. But more importantly, brethren and sisters, it is the perfect way to shape our attitudes of mind and to build the characteristics that will endure forever. That's why Jude is referring back to the epistles of Peter and indeed to the life of Peter. And he's a classic example of how this works in human life. Come along to 2 Peter chapter 1. The 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 8 to 11. Now we know, of course, what precedes this. We know that in verses 3 and 4 he speaks about exceeding great and precious promises, which of course relate us to life and godliness. He means eternal life and godlikeness. Then he talks about the need to build character. And there are 8 characteristics that he speaks about. He says, add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, etc. Right down to the apex, agape love. So these 8 characteristics, 8 because of course 8 is the number of immortality, will be counted as fruit. Let's read on. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 8. "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the epignosis, in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." How does Jude end his epistle? "Unto him that is able to keep you from falling." You see, his mind is back there in the epistles of Peter. And he's thinking about the life of Peter. Now, I don't have time, of course, to take you through all of these details. But consider the number 3 in the life of Peter. There were 3 calls, 3 confessions, 3 denials, 3 declarations of love in John 21. When you come to Acts chapter 10 and 11, and we know the story of the house of Cornelius very well, we read of the 9th hour. We read of the 6th hour. We read that the vision of the napkin with the unclean beasts occurred 3 times. 3 men turned up from the house of Cornelius. And the 3rd day is mentioned. 3 men again in chapter 11. And Peter took with him 6 brethren. Accident? Coincidence? Don't think so. You see, 3 is all over the life of the Apostle Peter. Because God did in him what he's trying to do in you and me. Sow the seed to bring forth fruit. And when people do what many brethren were doing in Jude's day, that fruit is destroyed. When thorns and thistles and weeds are allowed to flourish in the human mind, when people's understanding of the truth is destroyed and undermined by the sort of characters that were now prominent in the brotherhood, God doesn't get any fruit. That's what this is about, brethren and sisters. That's why triplets are used in the epistle of Jude. There is here a very urgent warning. And we come, of course, to verses 2 and 3, where he talks about mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. We know what the end of the commandment is. We know the words of 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, that the end or the objective of the commandment is love, agape. We know what the Apostle Paul says about it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, when he speaks about agape being the bond of perfection. So this is Jude's aim, to bring brethren and sisters to the end for which they have been called. And that's why he calls them beloved in verse 3. You know, it would be easy, wouldn't it, when these sorts of things, as we're going to see, were happening, it would be easy to use language that was less tender than that which Jude uses. He is making an urgent appeal to his brethren and sisters, some of whom were already seriously impacted. That's why he says at the end of this letter, of some have compassion, others save with fear, plucking them out of the fire. He calls them all beloved. He wants to save them all. And that, brethren and sisters, should be our attitude. And when we come to consider this letter, we will see the need to contend earnestly for the faith. But we'll also see the way to contend for the faith. And both are equally important. There is a way to contend. And we're going to spend one of our study sessions this week on just one verse in this little letter. That's verse 9. The whole session will be on verse 9. Because not only does it emphasise the need to contend, but it demonstrates how we should contend and the way we should contend. It is perhaps the most important verse in the letter that Jude wrote. So he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So this word beloved reveals his genuine concern for the brotherhood. And he showed great diligence towards his brethren and sisters. That word diligence means earnestness, zeal, and sometimes haste to perform something. Because he wanted to write to them about the common salvation, the things to which they had been made privy by the calling to the truth. He actually proposed a treatise on basic truths. He wanted to give, to put it in our terms, he was going to write an exposition on the statement of faith. He was going to take the principles of the statement of faith and expound upon them to the brothers and sisters. That would have been a very important work, but he says, I wasn't able to continue with that. I had to sit down and write this letter because things were coming to my ears which gave me great cause for concern. It was needful, he says. That is translated by the 20th century New Testament this way. I felt that I must write to you at once. There was an urgency about this. that he says he might exhort you. Exhort, parakaleo. We are familiar with the word, are we not? It means to call to one's side, to admonish, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct. And it's a word that is always positive. It's always looking to the future. It's designed to save. This is not about telling people off. This is about exhorting them to come to your side and to join you in the work. That's what Jude is doing here in this letter. And then he says that he's doing this because of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. It was once delivered. Rotherham translates it, once for all. God revealed the truth. Once. He's not going to reveal it again. He expects those to whom it was revealed to reveal it to others. In its purity, it's been delivered once. And we, at the end of the day, brethren and sisters, are the beneficiaries of others who, having discovered the truth, which for a time, as we know, was largely lost, as best we know, it has been discovered. And you and I are the beneficiaries of those who have earnestly contended for it down through the decades and the centuries that have preceded us. And we have a responsibility to ensure that that truth is not perverted, but it is passed on in its purity to others. For it is the only power that can save. That's why Jude is writing so urgently to his brethren and sisters. Now we meet a term here in verse 3 that's very important. It is this phrase, that ye should earnestly contend. What does this mean? Well, it's a very important word. Now, I'm not going to attempt to spell that word out to you, but I am going to ask you to look at it on the screen. It has a prefix and it has a suffix. It has a prefix, epi, and a suffix, thai. And in the middle of it, it has these letters, A-G-O-N-I-Z-E, which, of course, we have adopted into the English language for the word agonise. Now, most of us have got some appreciation of what it means to agonise. This Greek word was actually about the very worst agony. It was primarily about combatants. It referred to the struggles in the circuses and in the Colosseum and other places like that, where games were held, and men who'd been equipped by years of practice and preparation to fight to the death would contend with each other, and only one would emerge alive. If I was to suggest to you that perhaps you could create a little picture in your mind of two men armed, fighting each other, and only one's going to survive, you've got a bit of a picture of the kind of agony involved in the struggle. That's what this word means. It's from two words, epi, over, upon, which gives intensity to Greek words, and agonizoma, which means to struggle, to compete for a prize. If you really wanted a very literal translation, it would be super agony. Super agony. The word occurs only once in the New Testament and is said to be the strongest word in the New Testament. You will not find a stronger word in the text of the New Testament than this one. So it gives you a little bit of an idea of the importance of this matter of agonizing for the faith once delivered to the saints. Its use in the present tense and the middle voice indicates the need for continual personal effort. The middle voice in the Greek, of course, is an action that you do to or for yourself. So here there is a need for personal involvement. This is about your salvation as well as the salvation of others. There is a need for all of us to learn how to do this. And yet it is so, so easy in today's world, isn't it? Just to go to sleep. It is so easy to sit in an armchair and not concern ourselves with the things that are happening around us. You know, they talk about couch potatoes in today's world, where the television dominates their life and they can't think of anything else but what belongs to them and what is being beamed at them from the wall. That's not the life of a Christadelphian in times when the truth is under attack from the world and being eroded from within. This is about getting up and doing something. This is about fighting, contending, but not fighting as flesh fights. We're going to see that. It's very important that we understand when we talk about contending earnestly. This is not about punch-ups. It's not about pugilism. It's not about debates and arguments. It's about upholding the Word of God in its purity and teaching it, constantly teaching it. That's what we're going to find as we proceed. Because we're not only given the exhortation to contend earnestly, we are told how to do it. And that will come in due time. Well, we come to verse 4. And we read, therefore, there are certain men. So here's the problem. Certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren and sisters, the problem was that people had insinuated themselves into the brotherhood, improperly converted. They had settled in alongside others, but had not gone through the necessary stages of conversion. You know, one of the most important things that we should be insisting upon before we baptize anybody is that there be fruits fit for repentance. That we see at least some evidence, some clear evidence that the truth has changed the way these people think. That their lives are being shaped by it. We don't expect perfection. We're not asking for perfection. We're asking for fruit fit for repentance. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came to the fig tree, brethren and sisters, and on it was leaves, he expected to find the little buds that were the figs. This is the incipient fig. And those little green buds, you could actually eat them. They weren't very tasty. They were quite bitter, in fact. But the poor would eat them, and he was hungry. He came looking for fruit. The fig tree is a remarkable tree. It always puts forth these little buds, which are the fig, the coming figs, before it puts forth leaves. And when he came, he found nothing but leaves. There's got to be some evidence of fruit fit for repentance before there is a covering. Got the message? And that was not happening in the brotherhood in Jude's day in all cases. People were slipping in. They got in. They were baptised. But they hadn't been converted. And when the flesh is in control, then disaster is pending. And that's what was happening. Crept in unawares, the word means to lodge stealthily, to slip in, almost unseen, to insinuate yourself. Then it says, these were before of old ordained. Now that word in the Greek, it's actually rendered before ordained, is this word prographo. It's very important for this epistle. Whenever you read the word grapho, then it's actually about writing, graphics, writing. So you see, what Jude is saying is, this was written about previously. In the Old Testament, as he's going to demonstrate, and in the New Testament, What was happening then had been written about, and these kinds of people had been condemned centuries, indeed millennia before. So it shouldn't be too hard, he says, for us believers to discern these things. The Bible is full of it. That's what he's saying. This word condemnation, krima, means judgment, the decision resulting from an investigation. So already had judgments been passed in the scriptures against what is called ungodly men. Now this term means one defiant of God. It's not talking about those merely missing the mark. We all miss the mark. This is talking about people who are defiant of God. The flesh has not been crushed in their lives. And they turn, he says, the grace of God into license. This word in the Greek, metatithemi, means to transfer or exchange something. So they have turned God's grace, exchanged it for another thing. They have turned it into something else, into licentiousness, license to do as they please. That is what was happening in the brotherhood in Jude's time. And then, of course, he talks about them denying. See, at the end of verse 4, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, brethren and sisters, we're going to find that the three issues, the three major issues which supply the frame of reference to interpret this epistle are all there in verse 4. But before we do that, we just need to have a quick profile of the false brethren to whom he is referring. They are not Gnostics. Gnostics came later, and they particularly appealed to Gentile converts. These false brethren were Jewish, primarily Jewish. They had been delivered from the law, and they had swung, as flesh is so wont to do, to the opposite extreme. They had become libertines. Libertarianism was their doctrine of life. Freedom to do as you please. Their dictum was, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Now Paul twice quotes their words, because some were accusing him of teaching that doctrine. So he quotes the words of this class of people. Let us continue in sin, in Romans 3 verse 8. And 6 verse 1. That was their policy on life. And they focused on extreme grace. And what was now to happen was that they were to be brought before the bar of a divine tribunal. Because you see, the Epistle of Jude is essentially a description of a court case, a very serious court case. And these false brethren were going to be placed on trial, brought before this bar of divine justice. Who's the judge? Christ, of course, representing Yahweh, his Father. Who's the crown prosecutor? Well, Jude, of course, he's writing the epistle. Who are his assistants? Well, he's mentioned them in verse 1. Peter and James, and again in verse 17, he mentions Peter. There are witnesses. You know, there are always witnesses in trials, aren't there? So he's going to trot out many witnesses. Israel in the wilderness, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, Sodom and Gomorrah, Michael the archangel, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Lamech, Enoch. That's quite a bunch of witnesses, isn't it? Of different quality, we might add. But they're all going to appear in this trial. There are exhibits, as there are in many trials. These exhibits are hidden rocks, clouds, fat shepherds, dead trees, withered fruit, foaming waves, and flashing meteors. And there are always victims. And there are victims here too. There is the doubtful, and the endangered, the defiled, and the spotted, whom he mentions in verses 22 and 23 of the letter, some of whom may yet be redeemed. And, brethren and sisters, most importantly in this particular trial, there is a jury. And the jury are Jude's readers. That includes you and me. We are part of the jury of this trial. So during this week, I won't lock you up like they do jurors, so you can't go home. But during this week, brethren and sisters, every single day, as we consider Jude, you are sitting on a jury. Got that? So if you don't turn up, I'll know you've dismissed yourself from the jury. And we must make a decision. Who will we decide in favour of in this divine trial? Well, there are three major problems that will come before the jury. And they're mentioned in verse 4. The Diaglot translates the latter portion of verse 4 this way. Changing the favour of our God into licentiousness, denying the only sovereign and our Lord Jesus Christ. Some texts have for this word that is rendered there sovereign, despotis. The AV says Lord. See there, it says at the end of verse 4, and denying the only Lord God. For that word Lord, some texts have despotis, as does the Diaglot. That word comes from two Greek words. It comes from dio, which means to bind, and pous, which means the foot. So a despot is one who can take slaves under his control. And in those days they used to bind them with chains. They would put a chain around your ankle. So he would bind your walk. You see, this is what has happened to us, brethren and sisters. We are bond slaves of Christ. Our walk is bound in him. He that will not take up his cross daily, he said, and follow after me, Greek, to follow in his steps, is not worthy of me. So when we come into the truth, our feet, our walk is bound to Christ. That's about the atonement, isn't it? What about the next term? This word Lord, which occurs towards the end, and our Lord Jesus Christ, is the word kurios. Now, kurios means, in the Greek, supreme in authority. That is, controller. So he talks about our kurios, Jesus Christ, Yahweh's salvation, the anointed. So why did God anoint Jesus? Well, for an obvious reason. That he might be the manifestation of God to all men. Simple, isn't it? What's that about? That's about God manifestation. And these particular false brethren who had crept in unawares denied both of those things. So let's summarise. What are the three problems? The first is that they turned God's grace into license. Guess what? Wherever we go in Jude, that is going to be prominent. The turning of grace into license. And the second thing we're going to meet over and over again is that the atonement was not being lived. Their walk was not bound by the principles of the atonement. And the third thing we will meet is that they ignored the purpose of their calling. Like you and me, brethren and sisters, they had been called to manifest God in their lives. And they were denying that. You know what that word deny means? It means to disown. They disowned it. That is the framework of the Epistle of Jude. And everywhere we go, we're going to find that what Jude says fits into that reference frame. That's how you interpret this epistle. That's how you know when you go back to the Old Testament from where he's drawing his language. that you're in the right context, because you'll find context which speak about these three things, as we will see, God willing, as we proceed in our studies. So what are these three things today? Well, turning God's grace into license is the spirit of liberty. Freedom to do as you please. On the plane coming from Rogue River to Silver Star, there was a gentleman sitting in the airport. Emblazoned on his shirt were the words, "Just do it." It's pretty common, isn't it? Just do it. That is the spirit of liberty. Freedom to do as you please. Denying the authority of Christ to dictate walk is the spirit of equality. Because these people are actually claiming equal authority to Christ. They're saying, "You've got no right to tell me what I should do. I'll make that decision. Thank you." That's the spirit of equality. And what about denying the need for God manifestation in life? Well, that's the spirit of fraternity, isn't it? Where there is no need for separation among men. We're all the same. We're all going to the same place. We're all one big happy family. Why do you have to be separate, you Christadelphians? Come on. Come down to the bar with us, they say at work. Come on. Get involved with us. Why be separate from us? Well, we could go down to the bar with them, couldn't we? But if we did so, we would be denying God manifestation. Because I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ would come with us if he also worked in the same office. Got a picture? So these three things are what was happening in the brotherhood in Jude's day. Is that happening today? Is this message relevant for today? I want you to come to Revelation chapter 16, which is not too far away from Jude, to this well-known passage, verse 13 of Revelation 16. Where we read of the three unclean spirits that emanated from the French Revolution in 1789, which are going to bring, we read in verses 14 and 16, the nations of this world to the great day of the battle of God Almighty, into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So we read in verse 13, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs," the symbol for the French, "come out of the mouth of the dragon, of the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits, or the ideas, the ideologies of demons, madness, stupidity, idiocy." That's what he means. "Working signs, signs that only a certain class of people can see, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, inhabited world, the oikumene, to gather them to the battle, to the war of that great day of God Almighty." And verse 16 tells us where it will begin. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." But I've missed a verse, haven't I? I've missed verse 15. And in a sense, rightly so, because it's in parenthesis. And it's got a different speaker. You see, it's John who's speaking in verse 13. "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." It's John who's speaking in verse 16. "And he gathered them together." But it is not John speaking in verse 15. It is as though, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ, if I might say it this way, reached down from heaven and snatched the pen from John's hand and said, "I've got an urgent message for the final generation of Christadelphians. I am very, very worried about them. They are living in a time when the whole world is being obliterated by three unclean spirits like frogs that are insinuating themselves into every aspect of human life. You can't even send your kids to school because they're being taught liberty equality and fraternity. You can't work in a government office without submitting to liberty, equality and fraternity. Ask me. I was a human resources manager. I know about it. Every aspect of our society, and sadly, as we're going to see in a moment, portions of our brotherhood are being affected by the three unclean spirits like frogs. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows his concern in verse 15. He knew we would be beset by this problem. And he knew some would capitulate to it. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Basing it, of course, as we know, on the practice of the temple guard. 240 Levites and 30 priests would watch over the 24 gates of the temple every night, from dusk to dawn. They wore a white linen garment that they might be seen in the darkness of the night. And at any time during the night, unannounced, the man called in Acts chapter 4 verse 1, the captain of the temple, could make his rounds. And if he found any guards sleeping on duty, with the gates that guard was watching left unattended, so that the unclean could enter into the house of God, that guard was taken out at the dawning of a new day. He was arraigned before his brethren. His white garment was stripped from him and burnt before them all. And he was dismissed from temple service, never again to take up duty in the house of God. That's what he's talking about. And our community is sorely troubled by liberty, equality, and fraternity. It is manifested in the adoption of evangelical views on grace. You've all heard, of course, of Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace? I know people in the truth who pass that around. It is manifested, maybe not in your continent, I don't know, but certainly in Australia, we have ecclesias, although they don't call themselves ecclesias. They don't want to be known as an ecclesia, because that's got some sort of taint to it. It means separated ones. They call themselves Christadelphian churches, and they are set up for one specific purpose, that the sisters might have absolutely equal rights in all of the roles of ecclesial life, including arranging brethren, speaking. So when they have a study day, they have two brethren and two sisters speak in the four sessions. That's happening in Australia. And let me just tell you something, brethren and sisters. One of their ambassadors has been on your shores in recent times, sitting in your ecclesias. Where's that come from, you think? Equality? It's happened in the churches. It's happening in the brotherhood. In Australia, we have some Christadelphians who attend evangelical churches for special functions. Now, we have a huge organisation in Sydney called Hillsong. You ever heard of that? Huge. They are squillionaires. And we have Christadelphians who regularly go there on special occasions. The brotherhood, brethren and sisters, is seriously challenged by a breakdown in separation from worldly practices. So do these things exist in our midst? Do we have a problem from liberty, equality and fraternity? Well, of course we do. Which is all the more reason why you, as jurors, should sit and listen very carefully to the evidence that Jude, as the Crown Prosecutor, is going to present before the judge and then ask you to make your decision on who you support. That's what this epistle's about. Has anything changed? No, there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 10. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? No. It hath already been of old time, says the wise man, which was before us. And that, brethren and sisters, means that we are just as seriously challenged as Jude's generation. And we need to listen carefully to his dynamic epistle of exhortation and challenge.